Good morning. I think it's still morning. I hope it's still morning. Brandon didn't take that much time. Greetings to everyone that's here with us this morning and on the webcast. Brandon's message made me think of something that maybe could be a topic of discussion after church, and that is, how do you make your Sabbath special? I know that there's a lot of things that people may do or even not do on the Sabbath to make the day a unique day of the week. For us, we usually call my brother on Friday night while we're sitting at the dinner table. We eat and talk to him. I get to sleep in. I know that's probably a big one for everybody. I sleep a little bit longer. Not a lot, but a little longer on Saturday morning. It's kind of nice. Sunday's the day where I can really be extravagant if I want. Now, it depends on what's going on, but it's nice to be able to have a little extra sleep. So I know everybody probably has something that they do, or maybe there's something you avoid. Maybe you stay off social media on the Sabbath, or something else. That could be something you don't do. That wasn't part of my message. That was just something that occurred to me with what Brandon was saying. As we go through the holiday season, we get to the spring and we have Passover, Unleavened Bread. We move on from there to Pentecost. And we begin to look toward the fall, but we are in this, you might say, the doldrums of summer right now. And we just went through Pentecost and talked about the Holy Spirit, how it impacts us, how it works on us. And there's always a scripture that I come across during these holy days, these first holy days of the year, because we typically read it on Passover. And it's in John 16. And I've read over these scriptures year after year after year and pondered what they mean. I did not fully grasp what Christ was saying. It can appear a little cryptic. So today, you are all going to benefit, I hope, from me trying to dig in and learn about these scriptures. And I hope that we can all learn together about them. It's in John chapter 16. We'll begin in verse 4 just to kind of get to the context of these verses. Christ is speaking to the disciples here on his last night on earth as a living human being. And in verse 4 he says, I've told you these things so that when the time comes, you may remember that I said them to you. However, I did not say these things to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have spoken these things to you, grief has filled your hearts. See, Christ did not see the need to say what he says in these last chapters of John till now. This would be the last moments physically that he could spend with them. Of course, there would be moments after his resurrection as well. He goes on and says, I'm telling you the truth. It is profitable for you that I go away. Because if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. However, if I go, I will send it to you. And when that one has come, it will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I am going to the Father, and you no longer will see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Those three verses 9, 10, and 11, I never fully grasped what Christ was saying. Why did he say it this way? What does he mean by this? Many headings in the Bible label this section of Scripture the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to take a drink if I can get this lid off. Of course, the lid doesn't want to come off when I need it to come off. There we go. The work of the Holy Spirit. So we have three categories that are mentioned here: sin, righteousness, and judgment. We see that the Holy Spirit will convict, or as the King James says, reprove. The word in Greek is defined as conviction to bring to the light, to expose. The process of conviction involves the presenting of evidence. For example, like at a trial, when an attorney presents evidence to a jury. We have many, I couldn't count, well, I guess I could, but there are many shows, and we have watched several of them, that you have this scenario play out in every show, right? Where there's some case that's brought, and it has to be adjudicated in court, and each side gets to bring their evidence, their facts, whatever it might be. One side is trying to convict someone of wrong, and the other side is trying to defend. So the Spirit is going to convict, refute, prove things to us. So how does the Holy Spirit speak to us and present evidence to us today? Typically, we don't hear a voice, right? That's all of a sudden you're maybe in your prayer closet or praying, and all of a sudden you hear a voice begin to talk to you. That's not how it works. But if it does, talk to me after, and I'd be interested to hear that story. So how does it talk to us? How does it help us understand what Christ is saying in these verses about the way it will operate on the world and on us? Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, I want to lay the groundwork first of how the Spirit convicts. 2 Peter 1 verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved in the minds of physical men to write down the words that we have in our laps right now. If you've got a physical Bible or in your digital device, whatever it might be, the Spirit moved to preserve and write these words. And that is how the Spirit convicts. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. And we'll read verse 7. We're kind of breaking into Paul's letter here, his conversation with the Roman church. But I just wanted to make this point, is that the law will help us define and know what sin is. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because I think Paul was realizing that some might interpret what he was saying as a negative view of the law. And he says, certainly not. In the New King James, it says, certainly not. I believe in the Authorized Version, it's God forbid. So he throws out this anchor that there's no way that the law is sin. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So the law, the Scriptures, are used to convict, to reprove, to provide us evidence that we need. And if you drop down to verse 14, he continues to say, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So the operation of Scripture on us is spiritual. The Word of God is used by the Holy Spirit, as I said, to bring those convictions, the reproof, to prompt us to repentance. Let's look at Peter's sermon on Pentecost. I got a little nervous when Brandon started, when he turned to Acts 2, but we're not going to overlap, thankfully. Acts 2, verse 36. We see here the inspired preaching of Peter that brought about conviction in the hearts of the people that heard him. Verse 36 of Acts 2, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter, here inspired by the Holy Spirit, proclaims Jesus Christ to them as their Lord. And the Christ that they had been waiting for, the Christ they had been looking for, he used the scriptures to preach this truth to them, and it convicted them. It caused them to want to change the direction of their lives, to turn toward God. Let's take a little more detailed dive now into these three statements that Christ makes in John 16, verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, just as a reminder, he says of sin because they do not believe in me. So the Holy Spirit would convict, reprove, provide evidence of sin because they do not believe in me. So unbelief in Christ is the first thing he mentions. The rejection of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Lamb sent to redeem the world, the belief in Christ requires the surrender of yourself to a new way of life. Unbelief, as Christ says here, creates a life centered around ourselves, around doing whatever we want to do. And we know the result of our human tendencies, don't we? And the Bible points it out to us. I think about the examples we see in the world around us of people that are just living their lives for themselves. Today, because of the wonderful technology we have, and I say that it's wonderful because it's allowing us to speak to people that are connected to us on the internet. But that wonderful technology also enables people to be 100% broadcasting everything they do and how wonderful their life is, right? And how great they are. No thought of any humility, no thought of submission to religion, to Christ, to his ways. The source of all sin, if you think about it, springs from our unbelief. Do we really believe, if we really believe the scriptures, that the law is holy and good, then we will see that those scriptures apply to us, that they apply to each one of us, they apply to the situations that we see around us in the world, even though most do not want you to apply the Bible, right, to what is happening in the world. The last thing they want to hear is a quote out of the scriptures against what's something that's happening. I know Bob mentioned the Olympics, and I just saw a small clip of the opening ceremony and the perversity that was being portrayed to the world in the opening ceremony of the Olympics. It's like they went to France and they just totally embraced the spirit of this world and the perversity of the LGBTQ or whatever, however many abbreviations there are. No mention of religion and nothing that anyone would want to hear. Satan has been able to convince most of the world around us and much of mainstream Christianity, that belief in God's law is unnecessary. They think that the grace of God, God's grace, has removed the need for law keeping as part of the Christian walk. And we've heard messages, several over the last few weeks, about this. Paul addresses this. He addresses this thought pattern of misinterpreting God's grace. We've heard a number of sermons, and God, heard about that God, through his grace, accepts us. He accepts us and justifies us to come into his presence. But nowhere in that process is there a mention that you don't have to keep the law. Let's look at Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verse 15. Paul addresses this concept in his letter to the Romans. Romans 6, verse 15. He writes, "What then shall we sin? Because we are not under law, but under grace. Again, certainly not, or God forbid." So does grace mean there's no more law keeping? Paul says no. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Paul points out that there is still law-keeping. There is still righteousness expected. We know that of ourselves, we cannot achieve righteousness by ourselves, that we need the help of God and his Holy Spirit. We need the help and the conviction that the Scriptures provide to us. The formula that those who do not believe in the law, if you think about it, you could have this formula: no law equals no sin equals no need for a Savior, no need for Jesus Christ. If there's no law, there's no sin, and there's no reason for Christ to have died. Let's consider what Christ said to the Jews about their lack of belief. Again, we're talking about a lack of belief in Christ. John chapter 5, verse 33. John chapter 5, verse 33. Christ is talking to the Jews here, and he addresses this concept of unbelief, of their unbelief. "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I did not receive testimony from man. But I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." So the works that Christ was doing were unique. They were given to him by his Father for the very purpose of proving who he was. That those who saw them would believe. Continuing in verse 37, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me, has provided witness." That's what testify, providing witness of me. "You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you." Isn't that interesting? He's speaking to his own brethren, his own nation. And he says to them, "You do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." They did not believe. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." In the scriptures, we find the evidence, the conviction for a belief in Christ. Many of the Jews of that day rejected that evidence. And in their belief, in their unbelief, they were convicted of sin. In verse 40, he continues and he says, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." They were not willing to let go of their preconceived notions of the scripture. Christ goes on to say, verse 45, drop down to verse 45. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" The action of the Holy Spirit had not been in effect on these people, obviously. They were not convicted by the words of Moses, which they so revered. And as a result, they did not believe in what Christ was teaching them. All of us are placed under the power of sin. This power of sin that he's talking about in John 16:9. Let's go to Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23, all are shown by the letter Paul wrote to be under sin. We're breaking into the thought here, verse 23 of Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." That grace that God shows us comes through Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Again, belief. There has to be faith, belief, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith or belief in Jesus. This scripture shows us there's one way, right? There's one way to God. It's through Jesus Christ. There's not multiple paths, as many like to think. There's one path, one sacrifice, one Redeemer. Let's move on to the next one, of righteousness. Christ says that the Holy Spirit will convict of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. That's a little bit cryptic. I go to my Father and you'll see me no more. Digging into this, the understanding of a resurrected Christ is the ironclad guarantee that he is worthy of the sacrifice for the sins of the world. So the fact that he was going to the Father, that they would see him no more, to sit at his right hand, was an ironclad proof of his righteousness. The working of the Spirit convicts us, convinces us of our need for the righteousness of Jesus Christ in our own lives. Not only for the forgiveness of sins, for the justification that God offers, the grace, but for the perfection of our lives with him as he walks with us through every moment, through every trial we face. He is there for us as our standard of perfection, our model of righteousness. The Spirit convicts us of this righteousness by showing us that Christ was accepted by God as our Redeemer. His perfect life in exchange for our broken one. This was a central tenet of the gospel message proclaimed by Christ's disciples. We are told in Revelation 13:8, if you just want to note that scripture, that this was planned. Christ's sacrifice was planned before the world was founded. It was foretold to happen in the Garden of Eden as God spoke to the serpent. He spoke to the serpent and foretold what Christ would do, what Satan would do, and what Christ would do. Again, let's notice what Peter said in his sermon on Pentecost about the resurrected, the righteous Jesus Christ. Acts 2, verse 32. Acts 2, verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up. Notice that. This Jesus God has raised up, resurrected, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. So here was the very evidence, very boldly proclaimed to all those who were there, who saw the tongues of fire come down. Evidence that Christ was with the Father, that He had been accepted by the Father, and that He had sent that promised Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 1, Romans 1 and verse 1. We'll start at verse 1. Again, we're talking about this concept of the resurrection of Jesus and how it was central to the message that the apostles preached. Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be, notice this, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. Declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. At the center of God's plan was His Son, who came as the promised Redeemer of not only Israel, not only His own nation, His own brothers, His own family, but of the entire world. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Acts 5, verse 29. Acts 5, verse 29. Peter points this out. Again, this is after they're brought in and scolded for preaching, proclaiming Jesus Christ as the Savior. And Peter replies to them. He says, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." The truth of Christ's resurrection, the fact that He is at the Father's side, provides the forgiveness of our sins, and that the Holy Spirit promised by the Father lives in each one of us, guiding us and teaching us every day. Let's move on to the next verse in John 16, John 16, 11. Here he talks about judgment. He says, "Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Who is the ruler of this world? We know, most of us understand, he was referring to Satan. As Satan was the ruler of the age at that time. Satan was the one who tempted Christ in Matthew 4, is the account, And he told him at the very end, just worship me and I'll give you control of the world. I'll let you do whatever you want as long as you worship me. He had that to offer. This scripture is easier to understand if we go to John chapter 12 and verse 31. It's kind of like a companion scripture. I would put that in your cross reference if it's not there already in your margin. John 12, 31. Christ says, now is the judgment. The word here means contest or trial of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So Christ says the ruler of this world, Satan, will be cast out. And then here in John 16, he says the ruler of this world is judged. The dominion of Satan was broken by the death of Christ. It was the beginning of the end for Satan's influence over mankind. Again, as God recorded when he said to the serpent in Genesis, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God's Spirit will show that in spite of the temporary victory, Satan thought he had gained by bruising and killing Christ. It was actually the seal of his doom. His judgment was finalized. The victory of Christ is sure. His throne will have dominion over all things. The future judgment of all things will be a universal fact. And it will reach to every single person. Let's look at how Satan's influence was broken. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Again, another letter of Paul to the Hebrew church. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, referring to Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. We're told that he destroyed the devil who had the power of death by his own death, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So mankind was delivered from bondage to Satan, released by the death of Christ. The word destroy here in Hebrews 2:14 means literally render powerless, deprive of all power to hurt. The same Greek verb is used in 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, where it says similarly that Christ abolished death. I'll just read that too if you want to note it, 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. That same word as destroy in Hebrews 2:14, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There is no more death for believers. Here is the message the Holy Spirit had Paul proclaim to the church. Yes, there is a physical death that all of us will experience. Hebrews 9:27 is given to men once to die. But we know we are called to eternal life through Jesus. Here is the message that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write and proclaim to the church. Let's go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18. Christ is speaking to the disciples, giving them kind of like their marching orders here. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." All authority given to Jesus Christ. Not only has he judged the ruler of this world, but all judgment is in his hands. All final authority belongs to him and him alone. So we are convinced, we are convicted by God's Spirit, by his words, by his scripture, that there is a judgment, that there is a judgment upon Satan and his demons. There is a judgment coming on this world. We know there is a judgment on each one of us, correct? If we are converted, if God has given us his Holy Spirit, our time of judgment is now. Our time of judgment is during our physical lifespan, however much time God gives us. So the fear of judgment does not need to be in our hearts. We need to look with positiveness toward God's judgment, with the hope that we'll hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If you'd like to write down 1 Peter 4:17 is the scripture that talks about that. That judgment is now for us. We can be confident, each one of us, that in this time of judgment that each one of us is in, that we will prevail. If we are allowing the Spirit to convict us of sin, if we are allowing the Spirit to lead us to follow in the righteous example of Jesus Christ, allow the words, allow the scripture to be effective on your minds, to be effective in your daily lives, be effective in your relationships, in your relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And if we do that, as I said, we will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant."